Thank you. Appreciate it.
Well, good morning. How are you this morning? I'm going to look forward to your participation in this. I know you've already sat through an hour, so I'm going to do my best to keep you awake. This morning, I want to begin with an article that I actually just read last week from The New Yorker. Anybody here a New Yorker fan? Anybody here read The New Yorker? Anybody? It's kind of an old... No, I shouldn't say that. It's not your generation. But great article by... Alexander Herman, and if you know his story, he's a writer for The New Yorker, but he just peels back the veil and gives you a very intimate look into the illness and suffering of his child, three-year-old child, which he lost to brain tumors. And he closes the article with these words, and this is where I want to begin. One of the most despicable religious fallacies is that suffering is ennobling. That it is a step on the path to some kind of enlightenment or salvation. Isabel's suffering, that's his daughter, Isabel's suffering and death did nothing for her. It did nothing for us, and it did nothing for the world. We learned no lessons worth learning. We acquired no experience that could benefit anyone, and Isabel most certainly did not earn ascension to a better place. As there was no better place for her than at home with her family. Without Isabel, Terry and I were left with oceans of love we could no longer dispense. We found ourselves with an excess of time that we used to devote to her. We had to live in a void that could only be filled by Isabel. I know there are some of you in this room that have suffered more than I have. But these words find deep resonance with me. My wife and I don't share this to win any type of sympathy or compassion. We appreciate that, but it's not the point. My wife and I have also lost two children. And I want you to understand that I know this is a very emotionally charged topic. There are going to be challenges. We're dealing with it on a very intellectual level. And we're only dealing with it for 45 minutes. There's no way you could treat this topic with the thoroughness that is needed in 45 minutes. The topic of suffering is many dimensional. If something that I say in this presentation does spark your interest, I want to encourage you to take your hand out right now, flip all the way over to the back. At the bottom is a website called renewedheartministries.com. On that website or through amazon.com or anywhere else, you can find a book called Finding the Father. I know the author. I know him personally. I've had to listen to every presentation he's ever given. Okay, thank you. And it's me. The rest of you don't get it. And there you go. And you can find our book there. There's five good chapters right in the middle of that book on this topic that I would encourage you to pursue as well, because we just won't have enough time to go through it in complete. But there's something in this statement that resonates with me on a deep level, that there's nothing more painful than this religious fallacy when you're hurting, that somehow what you're going through, I'm sorry, for me, that somehow what you're going through is for some ennobling purpose. It's for some good reason. And I know that brings comfort to some, but I just want to share with you that if that's true, it propels me at a very quick rate towards atheism. Is there anyone else in this room that feels the way I do? Anyone else? Anyone? But you have the courage to admit it. I just did. There's something very painful about that way of looking at suffering. This topic, that the title of this weekend is Seeing God Through, what does it say? And the through there, I think, is a very different through suffering than it is through science. I think you can see God through science in the sense of it being a means, but you have to see God through suffering in a very different sense. It's almost as if it's an obstacle. It's not a lens. Now, I want to be very careful as well. Dr. Tim, gave an excellent philosophical presentation on how some types of suffering are beneficial, such like physical therapy. There's suffering involved in physical therapy. How many would agree with that? There's suffering involved with exercise. That's why I don't like to do it. Hate it. When I get the motive or feeling to exercise, as the statement says, I just sit down until it passes. It's, you know, there's suffering in exercise. And so there's this tendency on a philosophical basis to look at that and think that is a universal explanation for why they're suffering. And I just think it falls short because that's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm not talking about exercise or physical therapy. I'm talking about when women are raped. I'm talking about when children are molested. I'm talking about when parents or children are lost to cancer. You see, these types of suffering are not ennobling. These types of suffering are an enemy. And I want to be very clear as well. Last night I gave a presentation on the historical reliability of the synoptic narrative of the person Jesus Christ. Jesus had a very different response to why human suffering. It was very different from modern Christianity. Again, how many would agree that Jesus was very unique in regards to modern Christianity? There's some differences between the two. Modern Christianity's answer to why they're suffering scares me to death. I can understand why there's atheists as a response to that. And Jesus was unique. He was also unique with some scriptures. And I want to recommend to you the presentation on our website, What About the Bible, if you wrestle with that. There's some things in scripture that Jesus even was different from. And I submit to you that if he was the same, they wouldn't have crucified him. It was because he was so different from what they were invested in the Old Testament that's one of the reasons as to why they rejected him. It was just too different, too out of the box. Too different from their traditional established pictures of God. And so Jesus gave a very different answer. What was that answer? Take your handouts with me. We're going to be looking at the handout, Why So Much Suffering. Why So Much Suffering. John 9, 2 and 3 in the gray section there. It should be gray. I think you're low on toner here, but that's all right. John 9, 2 and 3. His disciples asked him, "Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his what? Parents' sin." Jesus answered, "Neither did this man sin nor his parents. Rather, let the works of God be manifest in him." Now, this is an interesting passage. The background is this was a religious culture that was built on what I think is a misunderstanding, but nonetheless, it was built on an understanding of Deuteronomy 28, which basically says, if you obey, God will, anybody know? Bless you. If you disobey, God will. That is an oversimplified explanation for why the world works the way it does. It may be what a 3-year-old needs. If you obey, I will reward you. If you disobey, you're going to get it. But it's an oversimplified explanation as to how the ultimate, on a universal scale, how the world works. But nonetheless, they had an entire worldview and picture and understanding of God and what he was like based on this. And it led them to look at people like the poor and the impoverished and the sick and the suffering and the dying. These people, we look at them today and we think, oh, how unfortunate. And I would hope that some level of compassion surfaces in us, and we say, man, we should do something for them. Not true in Jesus' day. In that culture, according to the synoptic story, in that culture, they would look at someone who was suffering, and they wouldn't feel compassion. They would say, oh, if he's suffering, then somebody somewhere must have what? Sinned. That person is not less fortunate, deserving of our compassion. That person is a sinner and deserves our shunning. That's why I think it's incredible that Jesus spent the majority of his ministry reaching out to those who were being marginalized by the religion of his day. How many are just moved by the way the marginalized of our day? Who are they? It's a different topic, but who are they? Drug addicts? Maybe. Church still reaches out to them. Who else? Who are the marginalized of our day? Are we afraid to admit it?
Doctors.
What's that? Abortion doctors. That's right. Who else are the marginalized? Homosexuals. You have to ask yourself, did the tax collectors and prostitutes, the Pharisees had a kind of holiness that attracted, sorry, the Pharisees had a kind of holiness that repelled the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They steered clear of them because they were afraid of being judged by the Pharisees. Jesus had a kind of holiness that attracted the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And you have to let yourself be confronted by this question. Within modern Christianity, and I don't know this morning whether you're churched or unchurched, it's insignificant, but you have to ask the question, modern Christianity, are the marginalized steering clear of church today, or are they being attracted to us? And however you answer that, It reveals that I think the church today is revealing, especially in our answers to why they're suffering, much the mindset and the way the Pharisees related to people, not the way Jesus looked at the world and related to people. If you agree with that this morning, say yes. You see, how did Jesus really look at suffering? Who sinned? What did he say? Talk to me. What did he say? I got to get you out of here by lunch. Did anybody not eat breakfast this morning? Let me see your hands. Okay, all you other fine, brilliant people, look around. Look at those hands and have mercy on their soul and talk back to me so we can get through this. You're slowing it down. And Jesus said, who sinned? What did Jesus say? It's right there. Neither. Nobody did. Nobody. Just let the, and it's imperative. It's not causative. It's imperative. Just let the works of God be manifest. In Luke 13, look at what it says. At that time, some people who were there who told Jesus about the Galileans whom Pilate had killed while they were offering sacrifices to God. Jesus answered them, because those Galileans were killed in that way. Notice the culture. It says, do you think that it proves they were worse what? Sinners than all the other Galileans. What does Jesus say? No, indeed. What about those 18 people in Siloam who were killed when the tower fell on them? Do you suppose that this proves that they were, what does it say? Worse than all those people living in Jerusalem. What does Jesus answer? No, indeed. Jesus rejected this oversimplified understanding of the world based on Deuteronomy 28. The Christianity's rampant with it today. In the South, I live in probably the northern section of the South, but anytime anything bad happens, how many remember the flooding of New Orleans a few years back? How many remember that? How many remember watching the news and seeing God get blamed for all of this? And what was the motive for why God would flood New Orleans? How many remember, what was the motive? Why was he doing this? Talk to me.
They were wicked.
The immorality of the New Orleans culture, just these sinners, and talked about the French Quarter and Bourbon Street, and you know, God is just letting them have it. Well, I did a few meetings in southern Louisiana a couple years back, and I, for historical reasons, because I love history, I wanted to go see New Orleans. I've never been to New Orleans. I've been everywhere else on the planet, but I've never been to New Orleans. Odd. So I thought, well, I'm going to go see New Orleans. And especially, you can judge me later, those of you who go to church, but I wanted to see the French Quarter. And now I went during the day, okay, I didn't go at night, but I wanted to see the French Quarter for historical reasons. And what I noticed was, in the city of New Orleans, do you know which section of New Orleans is built on the highest elevation of the city? Just guess. The French Quarter. Do you know which street is actually at the highest elevation of New Orleans?
Bourbon Street.
Do you know which section of New Orleans, during the Great Flooding, great act of God's wrath, do you know which section of New Orleans received zero flood damage? Yeah, the French Quarter. I would submit to you that if evangelical Western American Christianity is correct, which I don't think it is, but if it is, then we would have to say that in God's great act of flooding New Orleans for their more immoral, you know, he missed. See, when you look at the facts, it just doesn't line up. It's an oversimplified explanation. I want to take a look at a very famous, and we can debate whether these were actually the words of Jesus or not sometime else. That was last night's presentation, but I'm open to discussion on this. But I want to talk to you about Matthew 6. This is one of the most famous prayers in all of history. It's the Lord's Prayer. And the story is here, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And it says, he says an interesting statement. Your kingdom come, your will be what? On earth as it's done where? See, this is what I would ask. If this idea, and I understand the history, I understand where it comes from, I'm just asking in the context of the Lord's Prayer, this idea that everything happens according to God's will. Nothing happens unless omnipotence wills it to happen. If something happened, God allowed it. This idea, here's my question. If God's will is automatically happening everywhere, think of child molestation and rape alone. Why is Jesus asking us to pray for God's will to be done if it already is? Are you with me so far? See, I think the Lord's Prayer indicates that Jesus' headspace in this story was that in many cases God's will is not being done on planet Earth, and it won't be done unless somebody what? And I have news for the religiously comfortable. Sometimes you can even pray. And even then God's will won't be done. How many have ever witnessed that before? Anybody here? Be honest. Now don't misunderstand me. I believe that God answers prayer. All right? Don't run me out as a heretic. But it's not the prayers that he answers that keep us up late at night. Do you know what I mean? How do you reconcile all of that? Well, this is the logic that most of us, not all of us, but most of us go through this logic when something bad happens. I want you to write these four words down on your paper. You can write them on the back. Doesn't look like much room on the front, but write them on the back. Four words. The first one is wanted. The second one is could. The third one is didn't. And the last one is wanted. We're going to look at this philosophically for just a second. These four words, what are they? What's the first one? Say them nice and loud. Second one? Third one? Fourth? Now here, this is the logic. It doesn't look like it yet, but it'll come clear in just a second. This is the logic most of us go through. We assume when something bad happens that if God, to prevent it, that He, since He, we assume He must have wanted it to happen for some good reason. That's why when something bad happens, we look up at the heavens and what question do we ask? Why? God, I thought you loved me. I thought you were good. I thought you were... And this is what's led some to assume either He's not good or He's not all-powerful, but you can't have both. Are you with me? Do you understand that argument? And so we look at the... And I'm just submitting to you that if this is true, if this is correct logic, then what you're going to have to say at the end of the day is that everything is happening just the way God what? Wants it to. I mean, think about it. That's why some say some well-meaning people, good people, well-meaning, but they say things like, everything happens for a reason. How many have ever heard that before? I'm not going to ask you whether you believe it or not. I just want to look at it whether this is not the headspace of the Jesus we see in the Synoptic Gospels. Is that really what these texts reveal that He taught? You see, Jesus said, we're to pray for God's will to happen. That alone proves, is everything happening just the way God wants it to? Think about it. Look at the next one, Luke 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, what does it say? Talk to me out loud, what does it say? What did they do? They did what? They rejected what? The will of God. Is it possible to reject God's will? Welcome, welcome, welcome. We'll let them come in. You're not answering me, so we'll let them pass. I'll wait. It's just your lunch. What did they reject? The will of God. Is it possible, according to this, in this headspace, is it possible to reject God's will in this worldview? Is it possible to reject God's will? Yes. Is it possible to delay God's will? Is it possible to thwart God's will? You realize there are some well-meaning religious people who would say no. And they say, Herb, you don't understand. Even in following God's will, or even rejecting God's will, they're actually following God's will because it was God's will for them to reject His will. Anyone ever heard that kind of reasoning before? It's white because it's black, and it's black because it's white, and you let your own neurons fry over stuff like that. I would rather just take it at face value for just a moment and just say, did they, according to the story, did they reject God's will? Talk to me. So if they did, is that possible according to the story? And if that's possible, what does that mean? Is it possible to prevent God's will, according to this line of logic, would it be possible to prevent God's will from ever taking place even throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? Well, and some of you say yes, some of you say no, and I love that because now we're thinking. It's what Tim talked about earlier. Now we're thinking. Let's take a vote. Most of us here are Americans. We vote on everything from the president to our favorite M&M. How many say, yes, it's possible to prevent God's will from happening even throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? You could reject it and prevent it. How many would say that? How many would say, no, it's not possible to prevent God's will from ever happening throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? If He wants to bring it about, He's ultimately going to bring it about. How many would say that? How many say, I don't know, and I'm not voting in public unless I don't know? Yeah, okay, at least you're honest. Okay, think about it this way. Look at Timothy. Look at Timothy. Who desires, what does it say? Who wants how many? How many? All people to be what? And to come to a knowledge of the... Now look at the next one. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, not counting slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that, what does it say? Any should what? But that how many? Should come to what? According to these two texts, what these two texts are communicating, their idea is that God wants how many to be saved? How many does He want to come to the truth? How many does He want to repent? How many does He want to perish? That's right, that last one's different. Don't go on autopilot. All, none. Now, according to these, the picture of God these texts are painting, is that what God desires? Is that what God wants? Is that God's will? That everybody be saved? Yes. But are there some passages in the Bible that also indicate that this won't happen? Talk to me. Yes. And we wrestle over those texts because of this. And so I'm submitting to you that if those texts are true, then what you have is a dichotomy here where God can want something and yet there be some people who prevent this from ever happening even throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And now you stand here and what do we call that ability? And I'll be quite honest with you, I know the philosophical debate behind it, but I do subscribe to it. What do we call the ability to say no to God? Choice. We call it what? Free will. And we stand with other minds that have wrestled with this, like C.S. Lewis, who watched his wife die and stood there in a grief-stricken, newly-wedded wife die of cancer and grief-stricken heart, to ask the question, what kind of a God would create us with the ability to say no to Him on this level? Here's what I'm submitting to you this morning. You can start off with one of two pictures of God, if you believe He's out there. You can start off with one of two pictures of God. One of these pictures will never give you a satisfactory answer as to why so much suffering. It will frustrate you and propel you into even denying God's existence. And I can respect that. At least they're being intellectually honest with the preface that they started with. This picture over here, I think, lends to some, at least a chance, that you could begin to understand it more fully. Now, over here, here's the idea, the religious idea. It's on lots of bumper stickers. God is in control. How many have heard that phrase before? God is in control. If that's true, here's my question. If this is the kind of world that exists when God's in control, you got to reason that out. Heaven's going to be a scary place. Are you with me? Really? This is the way? Or you can start off with this picture over here. God is love. This is what I think Jesus, the synoptic Jesus, presented. And this is what I think got him killed, actually. That God is love. And in this picture, think about why do I contrast these two against each other? Let's say I controlled everything my wife did, like I could, but let's say I tried, all right? I determined when she woke up in the morning, what she wore, what she ate for breakfast. I determined what she did in her morning activities, what she did for lunch, what she did in her afternoon free time, what she did in the evening, what she did at night, who she talked to on the phone, when she went to bed. I so meticulously controlled her day, I even scheduled in for her bathroom breaks. Do you get the picture? Would you say I was the most loving husband to ever walk the planet? No, what would you call me? A control freak. Drop the word control, what would I just be? Yeah, freak. We look at people that have to control at that magnitude, and we say something is emotionally wrong with that individual. If you agree with that, say yes. The challenge is we don't have any problem applying this to God. And this I want to really affirm this morning, although I don't agree with a lot of what he said, his conclusions. I really resonate with why he's frustrated. This idea that Sam Harris is so famous now for presenting, that just taking something of an immoral value and applying God to it doesn't make it morally right. This idea that, yeah, if you controlled people, you'd be a freak, but God can do it and he's just fine. There's a disconnect of logic there. If you start off with that God looks like the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus presents a God that is radically self-sacrificial, and if you were here for this morning's presentation, radically other-centered. How many were here for the first presentation this morning? Radically other-centered. If that's God, if God is love, then love gives the objects of that love not meticulous control, but what? Free will. Now here's the rub. It's not complete free will. And this is where the philosophical argument comes in. We're not free to do anything. And so we have this delicate balance in life. We have this pillar over here, if you could imagine it. This pillar over here that we'll label human freedom. Say that with me. Human freedom. Over here, you have a pillar called divine control. And everything that happens on this planet falls somewhere on this continuum between human freedom and divine control. How much is he giving freedom of, and how much is he controlling? And how, what is he controlling? What is, I don't know, but here's the answer. God is only controlling those areas over which he has not given human freedom. For in those areas that he has given human freedom, hear me carefully, it is impossible for him to control the outcome of those events. Not because he's not omnipotent. It's because of the nature of control and freedom. Let me ask you this. Can God make married bachelors? Talk to me. Why? I thought he was omnipotent. You're telling me there's something he can't do? Why can't he make married bachelors? And some of you have the intellectual ability to disconnect at that moment and say, well, he could if he wanted to. And I hear you. Kinda. You have to redefine it. C.S. Lewis asked, can God make round triangles? And those who really press the envelope, always back, if you, God can do all things. If you don't get that, then you can allow yourself to be backed into a corner where you're asked the question, can God make a rock that's so big that he can't pick up? And no matter what answer you give to that question, you're messed up. You're stuck. What we have to begin to see is that God can do all things, but something has to be a thing for him to be able to do it. A married bachelor is a non-thing. If you agree with that, say yes. A round triangle is a non-thing. Are you with me? Controlled free will is a, talk to me, a non-thing. He's either controlling it or he's giving you freedom. Now, I will admit that life is a delicate balance of divine control and human freedom. And if we want to get real specific, even you and I are taking away other people's freedoms constantly, are we not? But we're given the freedom to do that, are we not? And so I know it gets really heavy and really deep, and I don't want to go there in the next 10 minutes with you because you'll think, oh, I don't want to come back this afternoon. But I get it. But we have to at least start simple with the very basic. That there's divine control and human freedom, and everything that happens is a mixture of both. Think of it this way. Over here, something that happens closer to this pillar over here with a lot of human wills involved. Is it easy or more difficult for what God wants to make happen in these events? Easy or more difficult? More difficult. Things that happen over here with very few human wills involved, but a lot of divine control and divine ability involved. Do you think it's easy or more difficult for what he wants to be pulled off over here? Easy or difficult? Easy. And I want to encourage you to go to our presentation, and if this resonates with any of you here, it really transforms the way that you look at even things like prayer. It takes it from a religious Christianic context to a more Christocentric headspace of Jesus and how prayer works. There's so much misunderstanding about prayer out there, and it's more superstitious nowadays than it's grounded in real reality. So I want to encourage you, go to our website, renewedheartministries.com, and download. It's all free. I'm not selling you anything. We give everything away. Jesus said, freely receive, freely give. So we take that philosophically seriously. It's hard to charge people money for stuff that you got for free. Are you with me? I mean, some people can do it really well. I can't. I have a hard time with it. But it's all free. I'm not selling you. What's the presentation? ADD, I'm sorry. What's the presentation's name again? See, you already forgot. What about what? Prayer. What about prayer? What is it? What about prayer? Go to the website. The first one I gave you today was what about the... Oh, you guys aren't listening. What about the... The Bible, good. Go check out that one too. And then the second one was, what about what? Prayer, good. You guys are, oh, you're brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. Okay, let's look at Psalms 115, verse 16. The highest heavens belong to who? But the earth he's given to whom? The only reason I bring this up is because I think it mimics the synoptic picture of God in Matthew 6. You've got your kingdom come, your will be done on where? As it's done where? The heavens, they belong to who? Lots of divine will and people in harmony with that will up there. But the earth he's given to who? What does it say? Talk to me. He's given to who? Humankind. Lots of other wills involved down here. Easy or difficult for what God wants to pull off always down here on this planet. I'm submitting to you this morning that we live on a planet where even God himself does not always get his way. You cannot look at the events of this planet and default to somehow this reflecting what kind of a being he is. It's not his will that's being carried out. And if you're a Calvinist this morning, we can talk. But it's not his will that is being carried out. It's, Jesus said so clearly, an enemy has done this. And Jesus doesn't go up to suffering and say, well, I would heal you, but this one, for some good reason, God wants you to have this sickness. Are you hearing me? He looked at all, now I'm not saying all suffering, because I agree with physical therapy, and I agree, but all sickness, Jesus looked at all sickness and saw it as something he needed to confront, overcome, and deliver people from. And I'm submitting to you that if someone dies of cancer, don't try to find a good purpose in it. Just hear me out. Just say an enemy has done this. And although we prayed, we might have moved something from this pillar closer to that pillar, but it didn't get all the way there. When you prayed, yeah, the world was a different place than it was before you prayed. But can God's will still not be done even though you're praying? And some people say, well, Herb, then why pray? Well, let me ask you this. Can you live a healthy lifestyle and still get cancer? Talk to me. Can you live a healthy lifestyle and still get cancer? Then why be healthy, man? Go live, eat, drink, be merry, party on. Tomorrow you die. Enjoy it while it's here. Is that wisdom? Talk to me. Is that wisdom? No. Why do you live a healthy life if there's no guarantee? Oh, come on now. Think. Think. You're going to Princeton University. Please tell me you can think here. Your parents are not wasting your money. Their money. Somebody's money. No, it's yours. You're in debt up to your eyeballs. I get it. Why do you live a healthy lifestyle if there's no guarantees? It's more than hope. You do change your odds, do you not? Is there an advantage in living a healthier lifestyle? So why pray? Is there a guarantee that on one prayer someone's going to be taken from over here and shoved all the way over here and what everyone wants to happen is just going to happen? Is there a guarantee that's going to happen? No. But does it move it? Does it involve God more than what he other? Possibly. And if that's what's taking place, well, then there's a huge, very real reason to invite God in on lots of things that are happening outside of his involvement. Once again, think of it this way. Can God meticulously control the outcome of an event? We got to wrap it up. Can God meticulously control the outcome of an event while giving the people in that event the ability for themselves to determine how that event turns out? Did you hear my question? Can God meticulously control the outcome of an event while giving the people in that event the freedom for them to determine how it turns out? Can God do both? Why? Because of the nature of control and freedom. These are not synonyms. They are what? Opposites. They're opposites. Yeah, keep it simple. They're opposites. Someone would say, what's an antonym? I know we're at Princeton, but someone would still ask that. They're opposites. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I had a couple friends having a birthday around the same time. They were living in Seattle. I was living in northeastern Washington, about 7 hours away from them. I called them up on the phone. I said, hey, you guys are having a birthday around the same time. Why don't you come to my house, drive 7 hours to my house so I can celebrate your birthday with you? They said, Herb, the protocol of friendship states, it's our birthday. You should drive 7 hours to our house to celebrate our birthday with us. I said, listen, I was hoping it wouldn't come to this. Let's imagine you drive 7 hours to my house. I will take you to the grocery store, and with my wallet, I will pay for your birthday. You can choose anything you want for your birthday party, and I will pay for your party on my income. How many think that's a great idea? Birthday party of your dreams at Herb's expense. How many think that'd be a good idea? Anybody here? Anybody here? Yeah, some of you. Some of you. They did too, because 7 hours later, they were on my doorstep. True story. And so I took them to the grocery store, like I said, and the first department they went to was the frozen foods. Now you have to understand, some of you in the last 24 hours have thought, man, he seems like a nice guy, I'd like to be friends with him. That's a lie. You really wouldn't. Oh, I'd like to be your friend, but you wouldn't like being mine. And I'll tell you why, it'll come at a price to you. I will use you when you least expect it at your expense to make presentation illustrations out of. And I'm just telling you up front, you want to be my friends? What's it going to cost you? Okay? And so these friends, I took them to the grocery store and I thought, man, I'm going to mess with them because I need a new illustration. So they went to the ice cream department, frozen foods, which is the last department you go to because it's going to melt. But they went to the first, they weren't real avid grocery shoppers. But anyway, first department they went to, frozen foods. They got this thing of natural vanilla Breyers ice cream. Anybody ever had that stuff? Natural vanilla Breyers ice cream? I mean, it's not even like normal ice cream. Are you with me? Yeah, anybody agree? It's just different. How many have ever had it? Let me see your hands. Am I right? It's a different texture. It's a different taste. It's just like, wow, this stuff is amazing. And the difference is on the side. You look at the ingredients of most ice creams, and dude, I know it's in English, but I still don't know what half that stuff is in there. And you look at Breyers, and some of you are nutritionalists and you want to come define it for me, I don't care what it is, just get it out. You look at Breyers, it's got four ingredients, and I understand what all of those are. I get it. Four ingredients. You can taste the simplistic difference. But they got out one of these things of natural vanilla's ice cream, and I thought, okay, I'm going to mess with them, so I just gave them a look. Do you know what look I'm talking about? No words were exchanged. It was that look of, how could you eat that? Don't you know how unhealthy that is for you? Do you know what ice cream does to your body? You health sinner! That's the look I gave them. I didn't say that. That's just the look I gave them. I picked up the ice cream. I stuck it back in the cart. And I, once again, wanted to mess with them. So I got out one of those frozen ice cream substitutes and put that in the cart. And those scare me too. I'm just being honest. Because most of those are made from one of two sources. Back in the day when this happened, they were made from one of two sources. Talk to me now. What are the substitutes made out of? Toxic waste. Could be. Could be. That's what's hidden somewhere. But what are they made out of? Talk to me.
Chemical.
Rice. Someone said rice. That's one of them. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Or you call it soy. You are so brainwashed. Soy. That's the magic term for it. Dude, it is not soy. It is a bean. Are you hearing me? It's a bean. So what you're really eating, drinking, or whatever, it's not, beans don't have udders. That is not soy milk. That is bean juice. Are you with me? But if you ask somebody, please pass the bean juice. I would like to pour it on my cereal. They think, ew, that's not going to sell. So they color it white and they call it soy milk. And oh, that sounds delicious. Please pass the, oh yes, that sounds wonderful. I think I'll have some too. And all of a sudden it sells. Soy milk. Here's my challenge with it all. It's made either out of bean or rice. I grew up poor. I know what beans and rice taste like. Anybody with me? You know what beans and rice taste like? I know what beans and rice taste like. What do you got to do to beans and rice to make it taste like ice cream? That is unnatural. That is scary. That is an amalgam. Nature was not intended to taste like that. So, but nonetheless, I got one of those and I stuck that in the cart. Both are unhealthy. Went to the cake department. They got one of these different 5,000 different types of death by chocolate cake. Anyone ever seen one of those? I looked at them again. I picked it up and I stuck it back on the shelf and I got one of those sugar-free vanilla diabetic cakes and stuck that in the cart. And I know laboratory rats, I get it. But then we went to the soda aisle and they got out one of these 3-liter bottles of antifreeze. Otherwise known as Mountain Dew. Now, if you're a Mountain Dew fan here this morning, please forgive me. But this time I just reached for the Mountain Dew. I didn't actually get my hands on it. I just reached for it. And here's the kicker. I think they felt more passionate about their Mountain Dew than they did their cake and ice cream. Because the more vocal of the two picks up this Mountain Dew bottle, holds it close to her body like an abandoned orphan child. She sticks out her left hand and she says, "Hold on a minute, Herb. You said that if we came to your house, you would let us choose anything we wanted for our party. And since we've gotten here, you haven't let us have one thing we chose." I said, "Oh, my dear friends, you drove 7 hours and you failed to pay close enough attention to what it was I actually said. I only said you could choose anything you wanted for your birthday party. I never said you could have that which you chose." And this is what she said back to me. True story. This is what she said back to me. With no thought of response, no time to come back with some thought out answer. All she did, gut level logic. She said, "Well, Herb, if I wasn't free to have what I chose, then I wasn't really free to have it, to choose it in the first place." How many would agree with her this morning? How many would agree with that? The freedom to choose implies the freedom to also have. Here's my question. Don't look at it at you, look at it at God for a moment. If there is a God out there, and if that God does look like Jesus, and if that God does love us, and if that God would give us freedom, what does that mean? What does that look like then? Can he always, notice the can, step in and make just what he wants to happen, happen all the time? Can he do that if there's freedom in play? No. What does he have to remove in order to step into a position of control like that? Listen to what I'm saying. Step out of the religious box for a moment and put yourself in the headspace of Jesus for just a second. Let him turn the religious world upside down in this meeting right now. We teach God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God. How many have ever heard those slogans and those cliches? In closing, can I just share with you two verses? Titus 1 verse 2, "In the hope of eternal life, which God who..." What is that word? Please talk to me. And we can debate on what that means, but the fact is, it's right there. In close proximity to the word God is the word cannot. You just told me God can't make married bachelors. Did you not? Talk to me. See, you didn't know where I was headed, but I already led you there. You already admitted it. Can God control the outcome of an event while giving us the freedom for us to determine how it turns out? What did you say to that? And did I say, is that because of God's not omnipotent? What did you say? No, it's because of the nature of what? Freedom and what? Control. I'm just simply asking you to take this morning the same logic that you use with married bachelors and apply it to freedom and control. That's all I'm asking you to do. Because in the same way he cannot make a married bachelor, in the same way there are words like Hebrews 6, and don't get lost in all the big words and the theology here, we're going to race right through it, just catch the one phrase, thus God, determining to show more abundantly by the heirs of his to the heirs of his promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, here's the point, in which it is, what does that say? For who? To what? What could he not do in Titus? Talk to me. People say, there's nothing God cannot do. Well, I hear you. It sounds very austere, and it sounds very religiously high-minded. I hear that. But the Bible says at least there's one thing God can't do. Are you hearing me today? And is there nothing is impossible for God? Really? It feels good. Feels good to say that till something bad happens. Is there at least one thing that's impossible for him according to the Scriptures? Talk to me. I'm just asking you to be honest. Yeah, he can't. It's impossible for him to do that. Are there other things that are impossible for him to do? Not because he's not omnipotent, not because he's not good, but because of the nature of those things. Controlled freedom. Could I genuinely say my guests were free to have whatever they wanted for their birthday party and me control it at the same time, what they got and what they could? Could I do that? No. Why? Because of the nature of control and freedom. And here's where I'm heading. This is the conclusion. Many of us, unless you're a Calvinist this morning, many of us are thankful that God has given us free will. How many would agree with that? How many are thankful for free will and freedom this morning? But I don't think that's true. I really don't think it's true at all. I don't think you're thankful at all is what I mean. That's the part I don't think is true. Well, yes, we're thankful for a God up there that won't make us love Him. But we still want a God who will make everyone else love us. And when something bad happens to us, we look up into the heavens and say, dude, what is going on? Thought you loved me. Am I making this up or have you been there? How does freedom really work? Why is there suffering? Not because God has some ennobling purpose for it. Are you with me? Why is there suffering? It's because God is what? Number one. How did it happen? God is what? Love. In that love, He gave us what? What does love always give the objects of that love in the context of this morning? What would we say He gives? Freedom. And if God gives freedom, what have you just created at that moment? What have you just created? Not the necessity, but what have you just created in giving freedom? Talk to me. It's a choice. Yes, yes. In giving choice, what have you just created? Be honest. It could be a contest. You've at least created an opportunity or dare we use this word in relation to God? You have just created a risk, have you not? Most of you aren't parents yet. I want you to think of what it was like for your parents to start giving you more freedom as a teenager. Remember those years? Anybody remember those years? Yeah, when they started giving you freedom, what did they create in that moment? The adults in the back are saying a monster. No. What did they create in that moment? At the very minimum, they created a risk, a chance that something could happen that they didn't want to happen. But you had to grow up, did you not? And so did you need that freedom to grow up and to mature and to become a real accountable human being? Did you need that? Did you need that? Yes. So what does it mean for God to give us freedom? I'm submitting to you that there are, man, I gotta quit. Three categories. Write these down. I won't take time to write them up here. Three categories. There are things God wants to prevent on this planet, and He does. I agree with that. God does intervene sometimes. Jesus is a clear example of that. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There are things God wants to prevent, and He does. There are things, yes, like physical therapy and exercise, times where God wants to prevent things, but for a good reason, He chooses not to. That's good for some things. But you have to be very careful with that category. Because if you try to fit everything that happens into this category, I don't care what the reason is, there is no good reason enough to justify a child being molested by a sick adult. Are you hearing me? There is no lesson to be learned. There is no ennobling thing for that child or that molester. Are you hearing me? And that's why I believe Jesus also taught, contrary to modern Christianity, a third category. There are also things that God wants to prevent, but because of human freedom, He can't. He can't. And that's why God... That's why God... became a human so that human freedom and divine will could be united in the person of a human being, and we could finally see for the first time in human history what the heart of God is really like and what kind of a world He wants for people on this planet. It doesn't involve rape. It doesn't involve child molestation. It doesn't involve sickness. It doesn't involve cancer. It doesn't involve dying and death and pain and suffering. You were made for something more than those things. And that's what I believe the story of Jesus reveals. Why is there suffering? Because God gave us freedom, and freedom doesn't necessitate suffering, but it provides the possibility now that it could happen. And in doing that, you can't have love without it. But in doing that, we chose to take that freedom, which was originally given to us. If God is love, it was originally given to us so that we can love Him back without control. Freedom. It was originally given to us for the purpose of love, but we took that freedom and we abused its purpose, and instead of loving each other with it, we have chosen to hurt each other with it. If that makes sense to you this morning, say yes. What I'm presenting to you is this. I do believe there's going to come a time where God will pull back the veil and explain to us why things have happened the way they have on this planet. I believe that. But here's where I differ. Some people teach that what God's going to show you on that day is why He did intervene over here and why He didn't intervene over here. And it's a subtle difference, but it's a horrific, monstrous picture of God. What I believe God's going to show us is something radically different. He's going to show us all the infinite free wills that were going into this moment. And He's going to show us instead why He could intervene over here and why He couldn't intervene over here. I can believe in a God who sometimes can't and sometimes can. I refuse to believe in a God. I can't do it. That sometimes, looking at child molestation and rape alone, that sometimes will intervene and sometimes won't. Do you understand the difference between those two? I believe the God that Jesus presented is a God that looks like this over here, not that over there. God is not a God who will and won't. He didn't go up to Nazareth and look at that city and say, well, I would do the miracles here that I've done everywhere else, but for some good reason I choose not to. I'm submitting to you that in Nazareth, Jesus wanted to do the miracles there that He'd done everywhere else. But something prevented Him from being able to. Do you see the difference? I believe that Jesus at times had to pray for blind people twice. Think about that for a moment. Just chew on that. I think Jesus reveals that God looks much more like this than like this. And I hope that's at least food for thought. Thank you so much for coming this morning. We were running a little late. We're going to open. I'm going to invite Tim back up. I think we're going to have how much time for question and answers? Can we just jump into it? Do we have to go through any hoopla? For the sake of time, we're just going to jump into question and answers. Invite Tim back up. Do you have